Father, we celebrate your grace and acknowledge our enormous need for it as we gather this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing that chorus with me one more time. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. You can be seated. Sorry for faking the band out. Worship was awesome this morning. Thank you guys so much. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and while you're turning there, just want to remind you about some opportunities that are coming up for cross-cultural ministry. There are others, but three that I want to mention this summer. I'm going to be leading a team to Barcelona in July. There's a group going to Uganda to minister in August. And just after I get back from July, Ben Haygood is leading a trip to New Hampshire. And if you are interested in just praying with us about that and thinking about that, there's a way that you can sign up for that in the back, just outside that door. And I wanted you to be aware of that. I'm really excited about our time together this morning. I wonder if you've seen this particular McDonald's ad. It's called Dinner at Grandma's. It's advertising their chicken fingers. And this somewhat curmudgeonly grandmother, I don't know if you can call a woman a curmudgeon. It seems like that's kind of a male term. I'm not sure. Some of you linguists can get me straight on that later. But that's her in the picture. And in this picture, the tagline is, you know, I've got better things to do than to stand in my kitchen and fry chicken for my family. And so it goes through a list of, shows her doing various things. She's playing a puzzle. She's just sitting back in a recliner. She's complaining about young people. But then in this particular screenshot, I wonder if you're aware of what she and this woman are doing. Have you seen this commercial, first of all? Am I the only one seeing this? Y'all seen this commercial? In this commercial, in this part, in this little scene here, the woman on the right, she is swiping through her phone. And then the woman on the left, the main character in the commercial, is, you know, there's some image on the phone, and she's grimacing like, ooh, no. The woman swipes to the left. And then another picture comes up, and it's like, no. She swipes to the left. And then it's like, ooh, yes. And there's a swipe to the right. Now, raise your hand if you know what's going on there. You know what that is? There's a dating app called Tinder. Now, my guess is the people who usually use Tinder are a little different demographic than these ladies on the screen. But there are 100 million people around the world using dating apps. About half of those are on Tinder. And what Tinder does, at least in my in the things that I hear about it, is that it sets up potential sexual encounters with all the meaning of buying a candy bar from a vending machine. It creates no strings attached arrangements with the ease of swiping to the right. And fewer people using these kinds of apps and seeking out these kinds of encounters are not terribly interested in commitment, let alone marriage. And this whole idea is directly opposing the whole purpose of God for why God gave us this overwhelming desire that he placed inside of us. Now, we're going to be looking at it. You can go ahead and take those ladies down off the screen there. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last year, back in June, I preached a message out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about, you know, how do you respond to the way God has made us if you are single, in a message called We've Kissed Sanity Goodbye. What does the Bible have to say about dating? And you can look that up and listen to that. What we're going to do this morning is talk about a positive sexual ethic from this scripture. And it's dramatically different from the general message that we hear in the culture. There's a good bit of pressure on me when I preach to preach in a very practical way so that, you know, I sense you saying to me, Gene, give me something that I can figure out how to use in my life. And I try to do that to the greatest extent that I can. But if the only value is a practical one, how do I walk out of here and use this? Then when you approach a passage like this, unless you sense or feel like that you are in some, you know, some danger of having a sexual encounter with someone who's not your spouse, then there's a good chance that you would just sort of tune out from a message like this. But it is dangerous for you and I to pick and choose what we would say to be is this passage is relevant to me and this passage is not. Because it's not nearly enough in this regard to behave correctly. We're bombarded with messages that say just the opposite of what this text talks about. We need to be able to think differently and to be able to articulate a positive biblical message on this subject. It's critical that we believe right. And that's relevant whether you're 8 or 80. And speaking of 8-year-olds, there's some in the room. Obviously, I'll remind you that my own daughter's in the room, and that puts a good bit more pressure on me, honestly. But I just want you to know that the most graphic thing that will be said in this message will just be the text that I read. So I'm not, there's one part of the text that's really pretty graphic. I'm not going to elaborate on that part of the text any. The Bible will be the most explicit thing you hear this morning. So if you're still uncomfortable, I would say this, unless you are super disciplined in protecting children that are under your care, and you are like a hawk on everything they ever hear, they will not hear anything in this sermon that they haven't heard plenty of other times before. So we cannot afford sloppy thinking that makes it sound like we hate the idea that someone somewhere in the world is enjoying this good gift of God. Because that's sort of the impression, I think, in the culture of what Christians believe. So how can we internalize and live a biblical vision of faithful sexual expression? How can we internalize and live and actually be able to articulate a good and right, positive biblical vision of faithful sexual expression? So the book of 1 Corinthians, church in modern-day Greece, most of the believers had pagan backgrounds, and in that pagan background, their morals were loose, even by our standards in this culture at that time. There was the open practice of prostitution. In their pagan religions, it would have even, using prostitutes would have been actually part of their worship and a belief that that practice might actually invite the blessing of God. Others believed that it was just a normal way to actually, ironically, to protect marriage relationships. And so they were really convoluted in their thinking. And there were factions in this church. They were, some groups were elevating one leader and other groups elevating another leader. In chapter 5, there's an incident of incest. In chapter 6, in the beginning of it, they're talking about lawsuits amongst church members. I mean, they were a mess. They were a mess. But Paul had not given up on them. And he is writing to them and expressing a clear biblical vision that's based on the grace of God. And so just to get into the text, what we're going to look at in detail, I'm actually going to start reading at verse 9. And then you'll be able to get the flow of what we're going to look at in detail beginning in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul's writing to people who have experienced the gospel, but they're wrestling with figuring out the practical implications of that in their life. And let me just say this one other thing before we get into this. Still, the general message from the world around us, certainly in our entertainment and media, is kind of the exact opposite of what this says. But I think we're in a unique moment where there's a new openness to a biblical sexual ethic, an ethic that would actually protect young people, that would actually protect women, that would actually protect handicapped people. And so because of all of this emphasis on the Me Too movement, and some of you were probably following the trial of Larry Nassar, I think there are a number of people in this culture who are now asking themselves some hard questions that maybe the way we are doing this is not working. And there's a new openness to what the Bible has to say about this subject. So the title of this message is, You Are Not Your Own. You are not your own. And for us to be able to have and internalize this biblical vision, first of all, we need to see that your body is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. So look at verses 12 through 14. It says, All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, biblical scholars actually wrestle quite a bit with that first verse there. The best sense, as I understand it, is that Paul is quoting kind of a saying, a slogan that some of them would use to justify behavior. So they had heard from the gospel that they had all this new freedom in Christ. And so there were some who were arguing then, because I'm free in Christ, then all things are lawful for me. It doesn't matter what I do in this physical body, because all that really matters is the well-being of my soul. So he's quoting this, all things are lawful for me. But then Paul comments, maybe so, but not all things are helpful. So one standard that he places, one restriction that he places on their understanding of their freedom in Christ is that everything that they would do would actually take into consideration the well-being of other people involved in what it was that they were doing. So that immediately just knocks the legs out from anything related to any kind of abuse, obviously. But even in more positive situations, it has them ask the question, or to say, you judge everything that you would do by, does it really look out for the well-being of other people, or are you just serving yourself? Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me then, he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. I won't be controlled by anything. So Paul is also saying, so I hear you saying, yes, you've got freedom in Christ, but I'm not going to, and you need to not proceed in get engaged in anything that's going to be in full control of you. And so part of what they were doing also is that they were trying to equate their relationship to food to their relationship with sexual expression, to where they were saying, that, you know, it doesn't really, you know, these new laws, this new liberty that we have, we're not adhering to the Old Testament laws. It doesn't really matter what we eat anymore. And so it doesn't really matter what we do in our bodies anymore. And Paul is making the point that that's a very different thing, and you can't apply that in that way. And so again, he says, so the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That word translated sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. And I don't quote a lot of Greek in this spot, but I use that word just for the obvious reason. You know what that sounds like and words that we've derived from that. So sexual immorality, as the Bible describes it, is any expression, any sexual expression that is outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Now let me qualify that in two ways. Desire, sexual desire, is not sin. Attraction is not sin. Even same-sex attraction, I would argue from the Bible, is not sin. What is sin is acting on those desires in ways that are outside God's revealed will, whether that is literal and physical, or even mentally, or through fantasizing. All of that is what the scripture would call sexual immorality. And Paul says, your body was not designed for acting on this, but rather it is designed for God's purposes. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. It's what your body is actually longing for. So the value in our culture that kind of elevates sexual expression to the highest value is actually a very anti-gospel, a very anti-grace kind of message. I think it's behind one of the reasons why there's such an elevation of youth culture. And that is this. If the greatest value is that everybody needs to be free to love who they want to love, and to have the opportunity to be able to express themselves sexually, then that means that as we get older and our bodies slow down, that our usefulness to the world, or our even meaning for, you know, why live if you don't have an opportunity to express yourself in that way any longer? And it's no great surprise. I mean, our culture is trying its best to live at best as practical atheists. In fact, what this text says is that you can live without an opportunity for sexual expression, but you cannot live without God. What the culture around us is saying is you can't live without sexual expression. Your life is not worth living if you don't have an opportunity to be able to pursue that in the way that you want to pursue it, but you can do without God. And so the gospel of the world, the message of the world, is directly antithetical to the message of Scripture. So the worst thing, your body is for the Lord and for God's purposes. The worst thing that can happen to you is not for you to not have an opportunity to express yourself sexually, but the worst thing that can happen to you and I is to be without God. And so we would ask ourselves, it seems cruel, especially when we're young, when we're in our teen years, that why in the world did God give us these overwhelmingly powerful desires? The reason is this: those desires are placed inside of us to drive us toward marriage between a man and a woman. It is the way God designed us. It is the way God designed the world. It is the basic building block of how children are to be brought into the world. And those desires are to drive us toward that. But the culture around us, especially with these dating apps and cheapening the experience, has a way of saying, you know what, I'm not willing to wait on that. I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to satisfy that without marriage. Has negative reactions, not just in us individually, but in the culture as a whole. So pornography and even birth control to an extent, certainly abortion and this whole hookup culture essentially looks at sex as a right and marriage as optional. And Jesus taught us to pray a prayer that is actually revolutionary in this regard when he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Part of what we pray when we pray that is that all of us everywhere would cooperate with God's good purposes for us and design for our bodies as it relates to how we conduct ourselves sexually. So again, before I move on, we're to use the freedom that we have in Christ to help people. We're not to be controlled by some experience. And we're to remember that our body is for the Lord. We're going to need to remember that to be able to internalize this and live by it and to be able to articulate a positive vision. This is not just saying, don't do that. There's a positive impetus behind all of this. Our bodies are for the Lord. Secondly, our bodies are part of Christ himself. If you are a believer, this is what is true about you. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so the Bible, the New Testament's full of analogies about how to describe what the people of God are like. And so in some places, the body of Christ is, or the people of God are described as a flock of sheep. In other places, we're described as a building. In other places, we're described as a family. But one of the more common ones is this image of a body. And if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, and you get to chapter 12, there's a whole exposition of that. But Paul uses it here to talk about how antithetical sexual immorality is to what it means to be a follower of Christ, because we're actually members of Christ himself. We are his hands and feet and bodies in this world. And so, I promised I wouldn't say anything more about that, but Paul goes to pretty graphic imagery to say how it's like it's a kind of blasphemy for us to express ourselves in this way as believers. And I think, you know, if you put in and lay Jesus' teaching on this matter aside this, it's not just the actual physical acting out of this, it's even the mental and the fantasizing about it. And Paul says, we got to get crystal clear on this. If we're going to be able to live by this and be able to articulate a positive vision, not just don't do this, it's bad, but to actually say, no, this is a wonderful, glorious gift of God. But there are positive reasons, God-honoring reasons for following it according to God's plan. And he says at the end of that text, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We'll say more of that in a moment. We have this intimate connection with Jesus, and everything that we do with him, whatever that is. And so we need this message internalized as well as how we fight this, how we deal with this. Our bodies are for the Lord, and we are members of the body of Christ. And you never know when you're going to need this kind of ammunition. For instance, this past Tuesday morning, I used my computer to read the Bible, to pray, to journal. And after I tell you this thing that happened to me, you might be saying, well, maybe you should think of another plan. So I'm praying, I'm having my devotional time. And as a part of that, I decided to look up an article by C.S. Lewis. I'm not going to tell you the name of the article because some of us in the room might be just in our natural curiosity. I wonder what would happen if I enter that title in there. Because I entered the title of this article into my computer and it pulled it up. It's an article I wanted to share with the staff. And I'm reading along, and then all of a sudden, I'm not a computer novice. I'm not an expert, but I know my way around the computer a little bit. All of a sudden, not another click, a full-blown adult chat window came into my screen with a woman right there in the screen. Now I'm trying to pray and have my quiet time. You understand what I'm saying? This was not helpful to my prayer time. And so my whole point in telling you that, and you know, by God's grace, I got rid of that. But I'm telling you, not that I'm dead, but 20 years ago, that would have been harder. And when I was a teenager, I don't know that I could have shut it off. Unless God has already provided for us everything we need for a positive vision of being able to honor God. But, you know, one thing I would strongly recommend for each of us is to have this passage memorized and internalized, because we need to be something like an expert marksman with a gun. Because once you're facing temptation, if you've got to go looking for the ammunition, you're dead. There's not time for that. That's got to be wielded immediately. I was trying to pray, and it was right there in my face. We got to have a positive message to be able to speak into this. We got to get clear on this. We are vitally connected to Christ. We're part of His body, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this presence of the Holy Spirit is God's grace to us. God is not some cosmic bully ready to whack us if we mess up. He is within us, reminding us of His goodness, filling us with His love, and causing us to recognize that sexual experience is not the highest goal. It's a cheap imitation of the experience we're designed to have with God. So we need to memorize this and internalize it. Our bodies are part of Christ Himself. Our bodies are for the Lord. But finally, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Look at verses 18 through 20. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So he kind of concludes this passage here by this direct command. After laying out this vision, he says, so flee sexual immorality. But not because it's bad, not because it's shameful, not because it's wrong. It's God's idea. God created it. But he gives three clear reasons that you and I need in our minds, not just for the sake of our own selves, but for being able to articulate it, for being able to explain why. Why? First of all, he says that sexual sin brings a unique harm to human beings. Now, substance abuse and overeating and self-mutilation and suicide also obviously bring great harm to the body. But this kind of sin, the Holy Spirit says, uniquely tears apart a person on the inside, because the urge within us is intended by God to produce children and solidify marriages. And so when we engage in that act, either literally or mentally through fantasy, We are ripping apart what God is meant to bond, and it creates a unique kind of harm. And because marriage is so important to the well-being of society around us, it damages other people. It damages the well-being of all society. So there are means, technologies, if you will, for blocking pregnancy and disease, but there's nothing. There's nothing that blocks this outside of the grace of God. Secondly, he says, you know, not only are you a part of the body, but your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives within you, and you are never alone. He is your constant companion, and our grasping of this is the path for any kind of spiritual progress, to understand it and know the resources that are available to us in a person. So the Holy Spirit within you is both a reason for pursuing obedience and a resource to enable you to do it. And then finally, in this little section here, he says, you are not your own. Think about how antithetical that is to the way we think. You don't belong to you. You are not your own. Your body is not yours to do with as you please. Your body belongs to God. That's especially true if you are a child of God, because you have been bought with a stupendous price. Jesus suffered on the cross to redeem you from sin, and you belong to Him. And so Paul says, it's because, again, not because it's dirty, not because it's shameful. These three clear reasons is why then, not just don't do it, but glorify God in your body. That's the positive vision. A lot of scholars think that when Paul says, flee sexual immorality, that he probably had the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife in his mind when he said that. Just quickly, if you don't know that story or don't remember it, Joseph was 17 years old. And the scripture actually goes out of its way to say he was, guys don't look attractive to me, but he was a good-looking guy. He was a good-looking guy. But his brothers literally sold him into slavery. So Joseph could have been forgiven for thinking, if he had some opportunities to think, you know what, I've been treated so lousy. Look at what God has allowed to happen to me. I deserve this. He gets hired by this guy named Potiphar, who is a pretty responsible person, and he hires Joseph as a slave, but things go well. Joseph is so competent. Potiphar increasingly puts more things into Joseph's hands, so to where eventually he puts everything in Joseph's hands in his household except his wife. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife had noticed Joseph's physique, and she wanted Joseph to put his hands on her. And she kept propositioning him. And he protested. He said, your husband has given everything. He's entrusted me to everything. How can I break his trust? And furthermore, how can I sin? How can I dishonor God in this way? And eventually, one day, if you know the story, she caught him and there was nobody else around. And she literally grabbed hold of his clothing. And so he ran. He just fled. And he left, and she had his clothing in her hands, and then accused him of abusing her. His obedience to God cost him significantly. And your obedience to God in this matter may cost you significantly, but I will say again, I think we're in a unique moment in time where there's a fresh and new openness to this message. God has provided everything we need to not just flee, but to glorify God with our bodies. To know and to understand and to internalize that this kind of sin creates real damage, that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and that we were bought with a price and that we are not our own. And so we can help ourselves in this by meditating more on that price, on what Jesus did to accomplish that for us. To internalize and live a biblical vision of faithful sexual expression, we need to understand that we are not our own, that our body is for the Lord, that we are part of Christ Himself, and that we were bought with a stupendous price. And so it's interesting, the gospel actually strikes the perfect balance in speaking to this. Because on the one hand, it's not just saying, of course you're going to mess up. Everybody messes up in this regard. And it's okay, you know, God loves you, God forgives you, don't worry about it. I mean, that would be one way of approaching this. But the gospel says, no. This kind of sin for a believer is a kind of blasphemy. It's actually preaching the opposite of the gospel. So for those of us who hear this and resist it, and resist repentance, the Bible speaks a strong word right into our face about that. But on the other hand, there are those of us in the room who are still agonizing and grieving over sin from long ago or from this past week, perhaps. And to those, God says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The gospel gets in our face when we need that, and it shows us the love and the mercy of God when that is what we need. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would take your word and that you would shape our souls and that you would create this positive vision and real clarity in our hearts and our minds for our own sake and for the sake of those that we care about and love and for the sake of the world and for your sake, that we may glorify God in and with our bodies. Father, we pray that we might know your purposes and that you might accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.